Mark chapter 8. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and saith to them, I have compassion on the multitude. You know, it's first of all to realize that these people have really, with abandonment, followed Jesus. They didn't really consider where their next meal was coming from. And we could say that's unwise. But you know, sometimes we make decisions that are not very wise. How many have ever made an unwise decision? Why? Well, a lot of times we make those decisions in the moment out of emotion, out of great desire, whatever it might be. We're in Mark chapter 8. And these people just went to Jesus, thousands of people, and they thronged out there. Now, the one thing to consider is they may have thought they were just going, you know, to church meeting, as we call it, going to meeting. Well, it turned out to be 3 days worth, and they didn't have to rush home and take the roast out of the oven. You know, they didn't say, well, I got plans, I got to go. They were committed. They were just so engrossed in his teaching. They were hearing what he was saying, enthralled by his presence. They just couldn't get enough, and they wouldn't leave. You talk about hanging on the edge of your seat. And as Jesus spoke and he taught them, that's what they were just there, and they had no thought of anything else. And so how many of us have ever, and don't you have to raise your hand, have ever had an experience like that, where you went someplace not really knowing what you were going to, maybe having a hint, but not knowing how long it would last or how long you would stay? How many of us ever went on a vacation and got there and said, boy, I could just stay here forever? Anybody ever do that? And but what do you do? But you don't. You come home. Well, these people, when they went to Jesus where he was, they just followed him. They wanted to find out what it was all about. And they stayed. And they stayed. And they stayed. Jesus looks over them, thousands of people, and he says, we got to feed this crew. They don't have anything. And so he's paying, notice what he's done. He's paid attention to what's going on. Well, they are listening to him. They're hanging on every word, but he's watching them and he's studying and he sees their situations. You see, it's not just a one-way street. He's pastoring them. And he says, they've got a need. And he calls his crew together and he says, we got to feed them. And of course, even in the best of their circumstances, they were only prepared to feed 13 people, right? The 12 apostles and Jesus. They didn't plan on feeding 12,000 people. They had no idea there were going to be that many people following them. They didn't bring provisions, nor did they plan to have it delivered. And Jesus, look at what he says, I have compassion. I care. It matters to me. And you know, as a church, it's not just important to us, your spiritual condition. It is. Your spiritual condition is our primary purpose as a church. But it's also important to us that you have physical well-being, that your health is good, and that your needs are met. You know, isn't that what we do for our family? And isn't that what we are, a church family? We want to make sure those needs are met. He says, they've been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, it's you can read into that what you will, but now they have nothing to eat. My suspicion is that they ran out of food a while ago. They've been so engaged and so involved that food was not important to them. And food should not be a top priority. But we all get hungry, don't we? And we can only put that off so long, and it's time to get that physical need met. And verse 3, he said, if I send them away fasting to their own houses, fasting just means they haven't eaten still, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from afar. You know, this is not, we're not in a community. Like here, we just traveled a little ways to get to church. They have come from great distance. And the crowd just keeps adding. More people keep coming. And he says they've not eaten. And if we send them away, think about that. They've come to you. You've taught them. You've loved them. And then when they leave, they're hungry. Now, think about your experiences. When you flew somewhere, how was the flight home? Anybody ever had a bad experience flying home? And it takes away from the experience, doesn't it? Jesus didn't want to take away from the experience at all. You know, we can have a great service, and then you get out here in the parking lot, and something happens, somebody pulls out in front of you, or dings your car, or something like that. Now the whole experience is marred. It takes away from it. So y'all be careful when you leave today. And not that that ever happens, but just think about it. When you're leaving, now your lasting impression is that last impression. No matter what the experience has been. So he says, we've got to do something to send them away satisfied. We've got to send them away in a good condition. And of course, verse 4, his disciples answered him, how? How do you expect us to do that? From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Now, with these many thousands of people, if you went to a restaurant today with 12 people, they look at you like, what are you doing here with 12 people? How do I know that? Because we do that regularly. When everything was, you know, restricted, we went to Sonny's, and they said, well, we can't seat more than 10 people together. I said, we're all family. Doesn't matter. That's the rule. 10 people is the most you can have seated together. And so we didn't eat there for a long time. But, you know, to think that you would walk in there with 100 people and say, hey, you didn't call ahead and you didn't plan ahead. And why? Because they don't have enough food to feed you. And so imagine that being out in the wilderness somewhere. And the disciples, I mean, they're not being unreasonable. They say, how? Where are we going to find enough food to feed them? Verse 5, and he asked them, how many loaves have ye? Because that's where we always have to start. Elijah, a widow woman came to Elijah and said, what am I going to do? And he said, do you have any oil? She said, not much. He said, borrow every pot you can find, right? Borrow all the vessels you can and take them in your house and pour what you got into another one. Now, how many of you know that makes no sense at all? If you pour a half gallon into another half gallon, all you've got is a half gallon. Even if you put it into 2 quarts, you still got a half gallon. Now, you can divide it any way you want to, but it doesn't multiply, except it did. So that every vessel which she had borrowed was now full of oil. And she said, amazing. Now what? He says, sell it. You'll have enough to take care of your family. And so that's what she did. So you got to start with what you have. You know, we always have these plans, ideas, what I'm going to do. You know, if I just had this much money, boy, I could make a difference. Well, what do you do with what you got? If I just had more, I could make a difference. You know, every little bit helps. And we think about it in terms of what it takes for our lives, but think about what it takes in other people's lives. We're blessed. Even those in our church who are in the most financially difficult situation are better off than most of the world. And so what do you have? Use what you have. Start here. Verse 5, how many loaves have ye? They said 7. 7 loaves, which means that even after they ate that, the 13 of them would still be looking for another place to eat, wouldn't they? I mean, that would get them a little way, but not very far. Verse 6, he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves. He gave thanks. He brake and gave it to the disciples to set before them. They did set them before the people. They had a few small fishes. How many of you ever caught a few small fishes? All right, FWC read this and tried to find out where they were. You're not supposed to keep the small ones. See, when we were growing up, right, if it would stink the grease, it was good enough to keep, right? But now it's got to be so big. Well, they were small. A few. Again, you know, we're meat eaters, but they had the bread and they had a little bit of fish. He blessed them and gave and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled. So now they've been to the meeting for 3 days. They've enjoyed his fellowship, his love, his teachings, the insight to the Old Testament. Remember where he goes in Israel. He's talking to Jewish people for the most part, and he's connecting their faith, what they grew up learning in Sabbath school and in their regular teachings. And he's connecting all of that. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the way John said it. And you go to Genesis, it's the same thing. In the beginning, God. And he's explaining, look at that word. And the Jews could look at that word and they say, well, that means there's more than one. Elohim is plural. I don't mean there's more than one God, but there's more than one person. And that's God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, right, of the waters. Well, that's the Spirit of God. And so he's explaining, he's taking these teachings from the very beginnings, what they've learned at home and what they've learned in temple, and he's teaching them all of these things, answering all of these questions that they had throughout the Old Testament and up to now, and teaching them to have a personal relationship with God. You see, God is not far away. God is not removed from us. The Bible says that word is near, even in our mouth, that we should say, God, forgive me. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the idea that God is so far and distant or way back in time, no, God is here. God is reachable. God is listening. God is watching. And so this is what he's making it personal. He's bringing God to a level that they can understand. Scripture to a level that they can understand. He's connecting, you know, how it relates in the family and in their nation and all that they knew. And they just can't get enough of it. And they're hanging on every word, and now they've finished, and he's given them food. They go away happy. They go away filled. They go away satisfied. And they, verse 8, took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. 7. More than they started with. Again, when we give it to the Lord can multiply it. And the amazing thing is what we have given, now we have more than we started with. Doesn't make sense. It's illogical. It's unreasonable. It's mathematically impossible. But that's God. They that had eaten, verse 9, were 4,000. And you heard me say a minute ago, 12,000. Well, because the 4,000, they only count the men. They didn't count the women and children. 12,000 is just an estimate. Could have been way more than that, but there were 4,000 men, which, by the way, still a bunch of people to feed. Verse 10, straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking a sign of him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. Well, if you're really God, right? Isn't that what Satan did? Well, if you really are who you say you are, then you know, jump off the pinnacle of the temple. If you really are who you say you are, turn that bread into, or that stone into bread. If you really are who you say you are, if you'll bow down to me, I'll give you anything you want. Give me a sign. Show me a sign. Is it changed? Has it changed? Let me tell you what the sign is. The sign is that when I call on God, when I put my faith in Christ and ask his forgiveness, he washed all my sins away. The sign is I've got peace because I know I'm going to heaven. The sign is I've got peace because I'm not living in my past. I'm not living under a cloud of guilt and suspicion. I'm living in peace and grace. I'm living in salvation. I know I'm going to heaven. The sign is that when my loved ones die who are saved, I know where they go. You say, well, you know, yeah, they're going to heaven. And they're not sick anymore. Yeah. His mercies are new every morning, right? The Bible says that. Sins are washed away. Not just when I got saved. I mean now. Like Brother Henry said, every morning. His mercies are new every morning. And Jesus, look at verse 12. He sighed deeply in the spirit. He's loving them, isn't he? Because, you know, he's been with these people that are just hanging on every word. He gets in a boat and he goes to another little village, and the religious people come to him and they start interrogating him. It says they were tempting him. They were trying to find a way to trap him so that they could say, see, he's not who he says he is. And Jesus just, oh. You know, if he had said it out loud, Mark would have written here, and the Lord saith unto them, give me a break. It's not in there. I'm not changing the Bible. He just sighed. Oh, come on, guys. Really? Again? This is where we are again? Why doth this generation seek after a sign? And have you any? I can remember as a child. And I guess I don't know if I'd heard the story about Gideon or not, but I can remember as a child praying and saying, well, Lord, if this happens, then I'll know it's you. Anybody ever do that? Just if you do this, then I'll know it's you. And we have, you know, evidence of that in the Old Testament. But Jesus says, here, you're seeking a sign. Why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily, I say unto you, there shall no sign be given to this generation. Now, he's speaking of the Pharisees here in particular. So we're talking about aged people in particular, right? These are mature Pharisees. I wonder who the crowd was. If we look at the thousands of people who had gathered in the desert and ate the bread and ate the fish, and by the way, they may not have known and likely did not know where the food came from. The only people who knew were the apostles. All of a sudden, he says, tell them all to sit down and start giving them food. But I wonder what they looked like. Were they families? Were they little children? Were they older people? What did this thousands of people look like? Did they look like us? Or was it a younger crew? Don't know. It doesn't say. But he says, no sign shall be given to this generation. Verse 13, he left them. That's good advice, isn't it? He sighed when they asked the question, and he left. He didn't stay to argue with them. Y'all ever walk away from an argument? It's healthy to walk away from an argument. Entering the ship again, he departed to the other side. Verse 14, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. Just they started looking around and said, hey, you got anything? Man, I don't have much. One loaf. He charged them, saying, verse 15, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What does that represent? What are those two things we're looking at in verse 15? Pharisees and Herod. What are the categories? What are the... Okay, leadership. Church and government. Religion and government. Okay, so Herod is government and Pharisees are the religion. Now, well, we do have to be careful because certainly somebody in this room, if not a majority of people in this room, have been in a church, even maybe part of a church, that was teaching things that was not biblically based and holding to doctrines that were not found in Scripture. No doubt. And well, anything can be. We don't want to talk about football, right? That'd be terrible. And we'll talk about that in the next season, right? But yeah, anything can become so involved. But specifically here are people that are looking to serve God, and the trusted organizations that have the signs up that say, hey, we serve God here. He said, be careful. Just because it says church on the sign doesn't mean it's God's church. By the way, just because it says Baptist church on the sign doesn't mean it's God's church. We won't get too deep in that, but you understand that's the case. That's why it's so important for us. We have such a privilege. Consider that for hundreds of years, the Bible, the canonized Word of God, was not available for you to hold, to read yourself. People died. They were burned at the stake because they had this crazy idea that we ought to put the Bible in the hands of the people. They murdered them. They martyred them for the purpose that the church, the religion of the day, said the only ones who can teach the Bible are the ones that we have ordained and educated in the Bible. The common people are too dumb to get it. Sounds like government, doesn't it? But that was their mentality. We have got to take on this responsibility and this liberty to say, you know, when it comes to government, this is our country. You work for us.
Try communicating that to the government, right? You work for us. And then my battery went dead. I understand. I'm changing it. And then when it comes to the church, there are people, we as the people have to take responsibility to study the Bible ourselves. And if the preacher says something that does not align with Scripture, then we need to call him out on it. Right? We can't just let the preacher say whatever he wants to say, or teacher.
I had this challenge in the first church I pastored because of Sunday school. I was teaching teen Sunday school. And the teenager said to me, where in the Bible does it say X, Y, Z? And I said, it's not in there. But my mama said, and I said, ask your mama where it is. And mama called me that afternoon. Brother Derek, there must have been some misunderstanding. My daughter said, you know, such and such. And I said, well, did you show her where it says that in the Bible? No, but it's in there. I said, well, call me back. Look it up. Call me back. Was that unreasonable? They didn't call me back. They called a special meeting the next night to fire the preacher. They didn't. But that's what the meeting was for. And I said, show it to me. And Mama couldn't find it. So Mama told Daddy, and Daddy called, you know, and so the men came together and sat down and said, this is where we see it in the Bible. I said, that's not what that says. Put it in context. That's not what that says. And you know that's not what that says. The meeting didn't last long because there was no substance to it. We have got to be biblical. The world, the saved world and the lost world, sees that sign out there and they said, if we want to find out about God, that's the place to go. And if they come in here and we twist the Bible to say what we wanted to say, we're going to answer to God for that. In fact, the Bible says that those who teach the Bible will be held doubly responsible. So to say I'm going to teach the Scripture, understand that when you stand before God, you're going to be held accountable for what you taught. He said, be careful, beware of the government and religion. He said, Pharisees and Herod. And he said, the leaven. Well, what is the leaven? Well, the leaven is what makes the bread rise. And the problem is that when some people, I had a friend. He was a member of the church, good friend. We placed him at a mission that we were sponsoring. And we made him the missionary of that work. And he went from being, you know, a great friend that we could just, I love the guy. Love to talk about the Bible. Love to do the work of God. But when he became, in his mind, the pastor of a church, he got crazy. Power destroyed him. And he was of the mindset, you know, that the pastor was the boss. Well, please understand, I don't consider the pastor to be the boss. The pastor is the servant of the church. The Bible says Jesus is the head of the church. And the power, again, what makes it rise? What makes, you know, these people that run for office, they walk, I saw something the other day, an invitation to go, you know, walk around with a candidate, basically. Because they put on their hard hats and they put on their field shoes and they walk around with the people and they listen and they hear. And then once they get into office, that leaven makes them rise, doesn't it? That sense of power. And we've witnessed that, especially in the last few years, how far people would go with this power that they believed that they had. And so he says, beware of it, not just in government, also in religion. And they thought, when he said leaven, they, of course, associated leaven with bread, and they thought it was because it didn't bring any bread. And so they were feeling guilty. They were feeling guilty about something he wasn't even talking about. Verse 17, when Jesus knew it, he said to them, why reason you because you have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Are you so calloused that you think I'm talking about material stuff? I'm talking about spiritual stuff. My concern is about your soul. Verse 18, having eyes, see you not? Having ears, hear you not? Do you not remember when I break the five loaves among 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments took you up? They said 12. And when the seven among you, among the 4,000, how many baskets did you take up? Seven. How is it you don't understand? I've got a little note I've written next to that text that says, don't sweat the small stuff. They kept getting caught up on the small stuff. Jesus is not talking about small stuff. He's talking about big stuff. About how we live, not what we eat. He comes to Bethsaida and they bring him a blind man to him and besought him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand. He led him out of the town. When he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught, and he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Now, first of all, let's establish this is an absolute miracle, isn't it? and to have no vision and then to go to partial vision was a fantastic feat. But that second touch cleared everything up. What's the lesson in that? What's the message? First of all, it's a miracle. Second of all, that man's life was changed forever. But third, let's not be satisfied with just getting part of what God has for us. What was Jesus offering that man? Vision, full vision. But so many people are satisfied with just getting part of what God has to offer. You see, if we want part of what God has to offer, then you get saved and you're going to heaven. That's great. And maybe get baptized, become part of the church, and that's great. But we've got to get all that God has for us, and that means every day. Each day, spending time with the Lord, spending time in His Word, having that sweet fellowship, singing and humming and whistling, and however it is you worship and just enjoy God's presence. And ministering and serving and seeing God work through us. But see, if we just are satisfied to see what God will do to us and not pursuing what God can do through us, we're missing out. He said, do you get it? He said, well, I don't mean to complain, but I only got part of it. Guys, we've got to acknowledge that we've only got part of it unless we've got all of it. And we want the fullness of God. We want the full experience. Don't be satisfied with just getting half. Jesus went out, verse 27, and his disciples in the towns of Caesarea Philippi. By the way, he asked his disciples, saying to them, whom do men say that I am? They answered, John the Baptist. Some, Elias. Others, one of the prophets. You see, when they saw these great works that Jesus did, number one, the great teachings, they said, well, this is the reincarnated John the Baptist. You see, some people were not familiar with Jesus, but they knew about John. They didn't realize that John and Jesus were cousins and, you know, almost of equal age. And so those who didn't know that thought he was John the Baptist. And others knew about the miracles of Elijah, and they say, well, it's, you know, we've been expecting Elijah to come back. Remember, when we have Passover, a good Jewish family will leave the door open. Why? In case Elijah shows up. They set an extra glass at the table, an extra place. Why? In case Elijah shows up. Because that's their expression to say to God, we're still waiting for your prophet. And we welcome your prophet. That was the point. And so they say, well, maybe this is Elijah. They've been waiting for Elijah. Maybe this is Elijah. How do we indicate to God that we're waiting for the Messiah to return, for Jesus to come and take us? Do we do anything? You ever look at the sunrise or the sunset or the clouds in the sky and say, Lord, I'm looking. I'm ready. You ever hear a train horn and wonder, was that the trumpet? Right? Those are the things. We're waiting for that trumpet. Jesus will come in the clouds and receive us to himself. How do we show him we're ready? Well, they were showing that they were ready. They said, well, maybe it's Elijah. Maybe this is Elijah. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the promised one, the anointed, we say the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the one. Verse 30, he charged that they should tell no man of him. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Is that what we teach in church? Hey, get saved and you'll suffer today. Oh, you ought to get saved and suffer with us. No. Not what we teach, but Jesus was telling them, guys, there's suffering coming. Brother Rodney texted me this morning. I got several texts in regards to the attack on Israel. And my response was, I don't know if this is what he expected or not, but my response was, it's going to get worse. You know, we look at what's going on in the world today and the economy and wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and disease and suffering. Let me assure you of this. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. And Jesus said there's going to be some suffering. Number two, he said, he'll be rejected of the elders. Well, isn't the whole idea of church to be more accepted and to have everybody love us and accept us? He said we'll be rejected. Rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes. You see, this religious group that everybody looks up to, they call them leaders, but the truth is they've been serving themselves. Not serving God, not serving the people. Serving themselves. He said, they're going to reject me, and they're going to hate me, and they're going to kill me. And after 3 days, rise again. And after 3 days, he rose again, and they said, oh, where'd he go? Somebody took him. What happened? I mean, when we're listening, when we're learning, when we're reading, are we getting it? Are we applying it? Do we really know what it means? Verse 32, he spake that saying openly. He wasn't whispering. Hey, this is what's going to happen. No, he just was telling them. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now that's friendship, isn't it? Understand what I'm saying. This is friendship. You want to know how you can trust somebody? When they'll tell you what's wrong. When they'll tell you there's a disagreement. But when they just get mad and, you know, talk about you behind your back instead of confronting, that's not a friend. A friend will look you in the eye and say, I don't agree with what you're doing. I said that to somebody this week. I said, understand, I wholeheartedly oppose what you're doing. I don't agree with you. I think it's outrageous. Just because I'm not going to bark about it anymore, complain about it anymore, I don't want you to get the impression I approve. I don't. Now, but I've stated my cause and I'm done. I'm not going to bring it up again. That's where we have to be with friends sometimes. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Ouch. Next time somebody confronts you, if that's your response, you know, at least it's biblical. Thou savorest not the things that be of God. Why? Suffering, rejection, and death. We don't want everybody. Is that the name of our church? Suffering, Rejection, and Death Baptist Church. No, that's not the kind of thing that people would be attracted to. And Simon Peter was not attracted. He thought that was a terrible thing to say. You know, the idea is, Jesus, your movement is growing in popularity and you've got so much support. And surely, at some point, the government and the religious leaders are going to embrace you and draw you up and set you up so that you can have an opportunity to share that. No, he said, we're going to suffer, they're going to reject me, they're going to kill me. Hey, but I'm going to rise the third day. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men, that appeal to men. He called the people to him, his disciples also. He said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. At some point, we've got to choose what's most important to us. Our vision of our lives, our dream, or his purpose. And take up his cross. What did God call me to do? What part of this, you know, not everybody can be a missionary. Not everybody can be a preacher or a pastor. We don't all do the same thing, but we all have a part. So the question is, what is my part? That cross, what is my part? How will I serve? How will I fulfill God's design for my life? That's the cross. And follow me. And some people, number one, will deny themselves, right? There are people who, you know, crawl up mountains and sit out in the snow, I think is one of the things that Martin Luther did, to show suffering for God. And all you get is cold. It doesn't help anything spiritually. So denying ourselves, that's not enough. Number two, taking up the cross. There are people who put God first and then they understand their purpose in ministry and then they stop following God. They just say, well, now I'm a preacher, now I'm a pastor, now I'm a missionary, now I'm an evangelist, now I've got my understanding of my purpose and I'm just going to go. No, we still have to follow him. We still have to look to him. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. When I understood my calling, God's purpose in my life, I made a deal with God. I said, God, I'll do anything you want me to do as long as I can do what I want to do. I'll lead the singing. I'll teach Sunday school. I'll be a faithful church member. But I need to have a job where I can take care of my family and be successful, and I'll tithe. I'll be a good giver. Just let me do that and don't make me be a preacher. And the joke was, in high school, they all called me preacher anyway. And I'd say, no, I'm not a preacher. But see, I had a pursuit. I had a dream. I had a vision. I had it laid out. I had the steps. I had a scholarship. I had everything lined up. And I said, I'll do what you want me to do as long as you let me keep what I want. And then the night that I said I would surrender, that's when everything changed. When I surrendered and laid down my life, that's when everything changed. Let's take a break.